If you haven't been here for a while, you've missed a blessing. We've been going through a series of messages, and this is what God put on Pastor Gene's heart about 7 weeks ago. This is the seventh and final message in a series called Overcoming Spiritual Adversity. And an adversity is a difficulty, a challenge, a trouble, a mountain that you don't think you can get out of. And we've looked at a number of different things. And it went all the way back to February 4th when Gene preached on dealing with spiritual failure. And then he preached on dealing with bitterness, then disappointments, then futility, unforgiveness. I preached last week on spiritual dryness, and today I'll be preaching on dealing with needs and loneliness. The point of all these things is to address common things that every Christian goes through, but the answer to all of these is to look to God and to find out something about who He is and how He works, that He helps us overcome those adversities. So we saw that God is the God who picks us up, the one who renews our spirit, the one who renews our hope, the one who's our great reward, the one who's merciful to forgive, and the one who meets us in the desert of our soul. Today we're going to look at Jesus, our shepherd, who meets our needs and our issues of loneliness. So let's pray before I begin. Lord, this is a great challenge to preach on a familiar passage, and we just pray that something so familiar will be new and fresh. And so I pray by your Spirit that you would open up your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have mentioned just in my prayer and the danger, and I'm preaching with a danger here of something so familiar. Because when we're so familiar with a psalm like this, the immediate thing is to switch off and say, look, I've heard that before. I can quote that. I know it. There's nothing new under the sun that you can tell me. I get it, because I do the same thing when I'm in the pew sometimes. So please, don't do it. Otherwise, I'll get the glassy-eyed look after 5 minutes, and it's hard to preach when you see everybody like this. It would be like me, the only person in the world who doesn't have a smartphone, to talk to you today about the benefits of having a smartphone. And you'd look at me and say, what? I've had a smartphone for 10 years. What are you talking about? Are you just figuring it out now? I know all about it. It's that crazy. So I understand what I'm up against. But there's a couple of things that we can at least agree on in this psalm that everybody knows about, and that's why this is such a lovely psalm. One, it's probably memorized by more Christians and children than any other psalm in the Bible. It's also true that this is probably given more comfort to people than any other portion of Scripture. This psalm, I dare say, has been read by pastors like myself at a graveside, a memorial service, a funeral, than any other portion of Scripture in the Bible. It's often quoted by people to themselves and to other people when they're on their deathbed. And by all accounts, scholars believe that King David was the one who wrote this psalm. The date is uncertain. But we also can agree that David had a unique advantage in writing this portion of Scripture because, one, he grew up as a shepherd boy. That's what he did before the Lord appointed him to be king of Israel. He worked for his father, Jesse, and was a shepherd boy. And then all through David's life, he understood what it meant to walk with the Lord as his shepherd. And so he can speak with great authority to us. And the language that we see in this psalm is so personal because he uses the personal pronoun over and over again. And so it just leaks of intimacy and oneness with his Lord. Now I want to spend some time on the first verse, because to me, the first verse is the key to the whole psalm. And if you don't understand the first verse, everything else really doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or some translations, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." And what this is a life verse by David. It's a statement of truth. It's almost like a spiritual equation. If you believe that the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Or you could say it this way, because the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. The two go hand in hand, and one really affects the other. So I want to kind of spend some time on this metaphor, because it's a beautiful metaphor describing for us something really marvelous. The God who created everything seen and unseen, who spoke creation into existence, who sustains all things by the word of his power, the sovereign Lord of the universe, can be an intimate friend and a shepherd to people. It's just remarkable when you really start to think about how this works out. It's a shepherd who will take care of the needs and the loneliness of his people. So I want to have a zoom in on this word, the Lord, because this is an important word. David did not pick it, and led by the Spirit of God to choose this word, because it means so much. The word in Psalm 23 for the Lord is that word, Yahweh. And this is the name that God revealed to himself for the first time to Moses in Exodus 3. And most of us know the story about the burning bush. Almost everybody is familiar with it. Moses was what? 80 years old at this point. So for those of you who think retirement is all about playing golf and hanging out, he just started his ministry at 80. 40 years he was part of the Egyptian elite. He was groomed in the way of Pharaoh, trained to be an Egyptian leader. Then he killed an Egyptian. He ran because he knew they were out to get him. And he became a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian. In his 80th year, he sees this burning bush, and it's not being consumed. And what a picture that is of God's mercy. Have you ever thought about that? The bush, the glory, God is a consuming fire. That's what the scripture says, and yet the bush is not consumed. And that's exactly a picture of the believer. We stand before the holiness of God, and yet in his mercy, we're not consumed. Just love that little image. So what happens in this? God calls out to Moses, and he says, "Moses, Moses, you know, take off your sandals. The place where you are is holy ground." And then God tells Moses what? "I want you to go back down to Egypt." And that was the place he was still wanted. His name and picture was on all the post offices, dead or alive. He says, "You want me to go down?" He goes, "Yeah, I want you to go down and lead your people out of slavery. I've heard their cry. I've heard their anguish. I've heard their crying. And you are going to go and set my people free." And now I want you to pick up the account. And I'm going to read three verses in Exodus 3. Moses says to God, well, and he's nervous. He's insecure. And I love this because God uses insecure people. And I'm insecure and God can still use me. You see the beauty of it? That whole passage in Exodus 3. If you think God can't use me because I'm insecure and fearful, look at Exodus 3. It's a great encouragement. That's just a sideline. So Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they're going to ask me this question, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people, I am has sent you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. I am that I am.'" Now, what is that? I mean, we don't use that kind of language, but the word was, this name of God is just so rich, and this all ties into this to the confidence that David had. When God revealed himself as I am that I am, or I am who I am, depending on how you translate the Hebrew, God is revealing that I am no other. There's nobody like me. I am the most powerful, the most high. I am the sovereign, absolute, independent being in the universe. I created all things. I sustain all things. I am transcendent. I'm the most high God. I'm the most powerful. In other words, I am absolutely God. I run history and I control space and time and every event in heaven and on earth. That's what it means when we talk about God being transcendent. He's not like us. And we, by contrast, are the exact opposite. We are dependent people. Think about it. You need air, water, food, and clothing to live. If you don't have that, you die. You are dependent right now on the breath that you are breathing because God is holding your life in his hands. Think about it. When God says it's over, it's over. You did not come into this world by chance or fate. You came into this world because God decreed it. And when it's time to go, God will decree it. We are dependent people. We don't control history. We don't have the power, the authority, the means to do what we want, when we want, with whom we want. We think we do, but we don't. We are dependent people. We're limited by our own abilities, space, time, laws of gravity, money, connections, etc. But not so with God. He's not like us. Listen to what the scriptures say. Psalm 135. I know that the Lord, the term Jehovah, I am that I am, is great. And that our Lord, I am that I am, is above all gods. And whatever I am that I am pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. Moses writes in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, what do these passages tell us? They tell us God existed before all created things. He spoke it into existence. He always was. He always is. He always will be. He's fully self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. He's perfect. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He's perfect. There's no one greater than the great I am. I am the self-existent, unchangeable God, and there's no other besides me. And he reveals this name to Moses because Moses is insecure and he wants to give Moses what? Comfort, courage, confidence. And he says, that's who's going to be with you. And you see, and then Moses begins to walk in confidence. So David's purpose in using that word or name of God all ties into his statement of faith. This powerful, all-sufficient, self-existent God is the personal Lord of David, and he's the personal Lord of everyone who believes in this assembly today. It's amazing. This is what becomes overwhelming, and the implications of this are profound, and we're going to push a little harder. And that's why David could say, I shall not want, or literally, I lack nothing. If God, the great I am, is my Lord, therefore, I should not lack anything. And this is true of every believer, whether he was in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So you have to follow the biblical reasoning and logic of David. If the Lord, the great I am, is my Lord and my shepherd, I will never lack anything. And if he doesn't give me what I want, I don't need it because he is in control and he cares for me. He's always with me, the shepherd. Now in the New Covenant, who picks this role up is Jesus himself. And the scriptures use three terms for Jesus as the shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. And Peter calls him the chief shepherd. The point is, he's the best shepherd there ever is. And the other thing about Jesus is he calls himself the same term that God reveals himself to in Exodus 3. He says about himself, I am that I am. Let me read for you in John 8. John 8 is where Jesus is having this dialogue or debate with the Jews. He's trying to tell them who he is, and they're not listening, and they don't believe that he is who he is. So he says this, and we pick up the narrative. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Why was Abraham rejoicing? Because remember the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the covenant is that through his seed, singular, the whole nation would be blessed. And that seed was Christ. So Abraham, by faith, saw this great promise in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. But here's the Jews' response. You're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am that I am. And the next thing they do, they pick up stones to throw at him. And why did they pick up stones? Because you stone to death anybody who defamed God by saying that I am God. And to them it was like, no one can say that they are God. God's name is too holy and pure. And so they thought he was a heretic and threw stones at him. But Jesus is the great I am. But he's also the good shepherd and a wonderful shepherd. And listen to what he says about himself and his ministry to the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who's a hired man and not a shepherd doesn't own the sheep. And when the wolf comes, he leaves and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired man and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, and just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in too, and they will hear my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd, and for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it back up again. No one can take it from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What is Jesus saying? The same thing. I am that I am. I am the fully God, and I love and care for my sheep. And I prove it to you because I'll die for them. No one will be able to take them from my hand. They hear my voice. I'll speak to them. When trouble comes, when the wolf comes, when evil comes, I'm not going to run. I'll always be there. They will know that I will never leave them nor forsake them. So whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, the truth is the same. God, the Lord, the great I am, wants to be a shepherd of intimacy with his people. That's why we should be able to say, just like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything. So here, in terms of application, here's the first question. Is Jesus your Lord and shepherd? Is he or not? That's something you have to answer in your heart. Do you know him personally? Have you committed your life and let him take care of you? Is he leading you today? Do you have any assurance that all your needs and loneliness will be met in him? Do you know that he's with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you? If Jesus is not your shepherd, then the rest of the psalm doesn't apply. It won't make any sense. But if he is your shepherd, or you want him to be your shepherd by grace through faith, everything that happens next can be for you. And that's why it's such a wonderful psalm. Now, I want to explain this phrase, I shall not want, because this is where the tension comes in for us as people. What is David saying here? What is he promising? What does he mean? Look, if you're honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself, I have needs, I have desires, I have goals, I have expectations, I have longings, and a lot of them have never been fulfilled in my life. So is God lying? Is he set me up just to take me down? What does he mean? We know there are times in our marriage, in my family, in the church, at work, at home, wherever you are, you can be one of the loneliest people in the world right now in this room, because you feel like nobody knows and nobody cares and nobody understands. What is he promising? What is the nature of this statement? Because this is where we can go wrong. Now, to help us understand this, I want to explain to you something, and that is where we are in the redemptive plan of God. This is really important. You say, what does this have to do with the shepherd? It has everything to do with the shepherd. We have to understand where we are in history. We live now in terms of God's economy, in terms of what he's doing, big picture. We are living in what the Bible calls the spiritual kingdom of God. In other words, his reign and rule in the hearts of his people. And how did I know this? Because Jesus said when he came, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's in your midst. You can enter into it. Repent and believe and enter the kingdom. How do we know the kingdom has come? He said, you will see signs and wonders. Tell John, who doubted, that I am the one because of the miracles and healings and exorcisms and raising people from the dead. And this kingdom is entered and seen by all who are born from above. That's what Jesus said. This is the necessary precondition. If the Spirit doesn't open our eyes and open our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we won't see or enter the kingdom. And the first evidence that we get it and see it and enter it is we repent and believe. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, or born again, he can't even see the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? When a man is old, can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, water symbolizing cleansing, and of the Spirit, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is here. It's right now. And every person who's repented and believed in Jesus has entered that kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet fully come. And believers are given the indwelling Spirit as a sign or a down payment of the future kingdom. And we can see God working. We can be used by God. We can use our gifts. We can use our talents. We can use our prayers and our money to see God's kingdom advanced. We offer the gospel to people so that they might believe in Christ. And when they do, they enter the kingdom. But here's the tension. Though this kingdom is already here, it's not yet fully realized. So we live in the already, but the not yet. And so only when Jesus comes again a second time in his power and authority and in his beauty, our final inheritance will be realized. That's why he's called the Blessed Hope. So while we wait for him, we still live in a fallen world and a broken world. We live with sin. We live with brokenness all around us. And that is why you and I have pain in our lives. We have hurt in our lives. We have disappointment. There's disease, there's addictions, depression, divorce, moral failure, broken relationships, financial stress. Why? Because it's the consequences of living in a fallen world with fallen people. So we always will live this side of heaven with a lack of fulfillment. Oh, we can try, and I'm good at it. You try to fill your life up with as much as you can, significance, purpose, meaning, love, security, activity, but it just never quite makes it. You can have a great time, a great vacation, and then it's gone, it's over, you forget, and you're on to the next thing. So while we're here in this life, Jesus the shepherd promises to meet our needs, but not always our wants, longings, or desires. What does he promise us in Matthew 6, 33? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Food, clothing, water, basic needs. Someday, when heaven comes and Jesus returns and there's a new heavens and a new earth, then everything that we long for will be realized. But we live with unfulfillment. That's the way it is. And we have to expect that. So when we still, though, can say with confidence that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything, because God will give us what we need, not necessarily what we want or what we desire. As a matter of fact, sometimes He doesn't give us what we desire, and the reason is because He wants us to keep dependent on Him. And the classic example of that is the Apostle Paul. You know the story of the Apostle Paul? He had some kind of affliction. Most commentators think that he had something wrong with his eyes, because he talks about in the scripture that you wish you had been able to give me your eyes. He had something, they think, wrong with his eyes or his eyesight or some kind of disfigurement. So he looked, you know, there was something wrong with him. And he says, three times I begged of God to heal me. God said, no. No. Why? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes God gives us His grace and says no, but wants us to keep dependent on Him. And he goes on to say in that text in 2 Corinthians 12, the reason he did that is I want to make sure you stay humble and that my power will be manifest in your weakness. Now that's a hard lesson, but sometimes that's what God does. So, what are some of the ways? What are the things that God promises now in this psalm to care for sheep? What are the actual needs that He promises to fulfill? And that's what the rest of the psalm is about. I hope you understand that, because we can go into this and feel set up and let down, but we have to understand the times we live and also the purposes of God in our life. So what's the first thing that God promises? He promises rest. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. That's also a picture. It's a metaphor of rest and refreshment. Did you know that sheep, and this is literal sheep, not Christian sheep, I'll talk about that in a minute, but sheep by nature don't like to rest. They don't. They are fearful by nature. They're easily spooked in the pasture. They don't settle and they don't come to quiet very easily. The other thing about sheep, and I learned this from my research, that they often fight and pick at one another and they don't get along. So now we're starting to get close to home. And if the bugs are bad in the field, the where they go and they pasture, they won't lie down. And if they sense that the shepherd is far away and not near them, they get real edgy and they get skittish. Now we understand why the metaphor about sheep and Christians is in the Bible. Look at, this describes us, doesn't it? We often don't rest well. We do not rest well. We don't like to slow down and quiet ourselves before God and rest in His presence. I give you an experiment, and I tell you this from my own experience. One of the privileges the church gives me is 2 weeks of study leave every year. I always try to find a place to go where I can be alone and just kind of rest. I say, okay, the first day, I have my Bible, I'm sitting there. Inside of me, 100 things come up. I got to do this. I got to do this. There's this at the house. I got to do this one next week. And I just keep going over and over and all these things I got to do. And it takes me like 2 or 3 days to finally be quiet. It's really hard to just sit and be quiet in the presence of God. We are like sheep. We just don't rest easily. And that's why a 5-minute or a 10-minute devotional just really doesn't cut what God is wanting for us, because we need time to rest in His presence. The other thing we're like sheep is that we fight and we go after each other. And we know that. There are personalities, there are differences, there are agendas, and people get tweaked, they get offended, and they don't want to talk to each other. And when we sense that the shepherd is not near us, what happens? The same way. We get fearful. We get skittish. You get scared. You wonder, wow, God's not around, and am I all alone in this life, and what's happening? So the key for the sheep to find rest was to sense the presence of the shepherd. And when he was around and walking in their midst, they felt safe, they could relax and rest. And that's the same for us. When we finally focus and seek God and seek His presence and be still and take the discipline to do it and sense His presence, then we find the rest that He promises. It's just as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do it unless we rest in Jesus. So that's the first thing He promises us is rest. The second is He restores our soul. And the connection between resting and restoration is obvious. If you're not resting in God, you're not going to get restored. The two go hand in hand. And last week I talked about this, but I'll just mention it quickly. I understand there are times when we feel desperate, dry, empty, famished. We're burned out. We open our Bible and you just go, I can't get anything out of it. You can't focus on prayer. You just feel like you're a robot going through the motions and there's nothing there, nobody home. You feel purposeless. You feel like you're drifting. You feel very needy. I understand that. But God promises to restore us. That's what He says. Do you know that shepherds, one of the big jobs that they had for literal sheep was to restore a cast down sheep. And a cast down sheep was a sheep who would burrow in the ground in a pasture and make like a little gully and lay in it. And then what would happen is sometimes if they were pitched on a hill, the sheep would fall over on its back, kind of like a turtle, and it couldn't get back up right. And if a sheep stayed there very long, the gases would build up, they would have trouble breathing, and they would die. And one of the things that shepherds did was to restore our upright cast-down sheep. And so you see the imagery here that God does for us. When we go down and we can't get out of it, and we feel like we're upside down and inside out, God restores us. And we praise Him that He does. So how does that happen? When we slow down, we take that extra time to rest in His presence and go to Him honestly, transparently, with an open heart. Because what does Jesus say? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have to come if we want to get the rest. The next thing He does is guides us. It says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So where is Jesus guiding you? Where is Jesus guiding me? What is the big picture? Where's the highway? Where's the map? Where does He want to take us? It says, in the paths of righteousness. Now in the Bible, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's positional righteousness, and that's the great doctrine of justification by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We once were a sinner, now we're not. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Once we were condemned, now we're forgiven. Once we were apart, now we're reconciled. And it's all by God's grace. All we have to do is receive it. This is what the scriptures say. We've been justified or made right by faith, and we now have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our standing and status before God. He forgives all our sins, and He now counts us as one of His own. But that's not what I believe David is talking about. He's talking about the other kind of righteousness in the Bible, and that's practical righteousness. That means how we live, before God and people every day, how we speak, what are our attitudes, what are our motives, what are our priorities, what are our behaviors, how do we treat the people we live with, worship with, go to school with, serve with, the goal being to transform all that behavior, all that activity, all that motivation into the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So when you want to know, what is God doing in my life? Why are things so hard? What's going on? God is, that's where He's taking you. He'll always take you to that same place. Why? Because that's His goal for you, and He's glorified in doing it. So everything the shepherd does is to make us like Himself. That's what He wants us to do. Listen to Romans 8:28 and 29. Now often people quote 28, but they don't read 29. And the two go together. And once you see the connection, you'll see it. We know, okay, what do we know? That those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And people stop there. Well, what's the good? What is the good that God is working towards our life and has called us to walk in? Well, He explains it in the next verse. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's where God wants to move in your life and my life. Everything He's doing is to make us like Jesus. Every trial, every blessing, every difficulty, every event, He's trying to see how we're going to live life and be like His Son. And so that's where He's going. So God is glorified when we become more and more like Jesus, and that's where He's guiding us. Second, the next thing He does is He protects us. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for You are with me. David again gives us a picture or an image of a steep mountain with valleys and kind of a place of ravines and darkness and scariness, and it reminded me of the Lord of the Rings. Have you ever seen any of those movies, read any of those books? If you haven't, go read them and go watch the movie. And you know the story of is it Frodo and his sidekick, Sam, and they have the ring, and they go through all these ravines and scary places, and there's all kinds of evil people around them. That reminds me of the image that sometimes sheep are guided through that way, and it's easy for them to get off the path and slip and fall, because danger is lurking. It's a place where predators hide and evil comes, and it's a chance for evil to strike the sheep. But David gives that picture that the presence of the shepherd to protect is always there. And so when evil comes, He protects. That's what Jesus said. Remember, I'm the good shepherd. And when the wolf comes, the good shepherd doesn't run away, but He stays and protects the sheep. He protects us. The next thing He does is He provides for us. And what an image this is. He says, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. David, again, is painting a picture of what? Of provision, of abundance, of blessing, of table fellowship, of the oil of joy. It's the presence and peace and blessing of God. And God wants to bless His people. And this is just a beautiful picture that even when there's evil around us, we can still have the peace and presence of God in the midst of it. And that's what He wants to do for us. We just need to turn to Him and rest in Him in the midst of evil. And then the final thing, and this is such a wonderful truth, He preserves us to the end. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What do we see here? It's God's goodness and God's mercy follows me every step of the way into heaven. And what does that mean? It's God's continual mercy that forgives us when we sin and fall. It's His favor when we don't deserve it. And when we blow it, He picks us up and restores us and forgives us our sins. And our assurance and your assurance of heaven today is not in your faith. It's not in your good works. It's not in your ministries. It's not in your attendance. It's not that you've been baptized or you're a member of this church. It means absolutely nothing. It's God who holds you by His grace all the way to the end. So when I die, that's what I rest in. God, You started this. You're going to finish it. He chooses, He calls, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies all of God. That's what Romans teaches. From beginning to end, it's all of grace. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. Hebrews 12:1, Jesus is the author and perfecter of my faith. And then John 10, this great chapter on the Good Shepherd. Listen to what Jesus says. I give them. Who's them? The sheep. Eternal life. I give it to them. It's theirs. And they shall never perish. No one No one, no thing, no person, no enemy, no evil, no nothing outside of that can snatch them from my hand. You are held by the hand of Jesus Christ right now. Think of that. Every moment, every day. And my Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father's got you. Jesus has got you. That's where you go when you die. They're holding you right up. And the next breath that comes is Jesus is taking you by the hand to that heavenly place that he has prepared for you. What an assurance. That's why you can say, I lack nothing. There isn't anything that I'm afraid of. So, can you see it? Can you see why this psalm is so beautiful? Why it's just been such a blessing to so many? If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything. Yes, we have wants. Yes, we have longings. Yes, we have desires. But God knows exactly what we need. If King David, who was one of the most powerful men in the world, who had everything, wealth, power, armies, he still needed a shepherd to guide him through life, so do you. There isn't anybody in this room who does not need a shepherd. So if you have not come to Jesus today and as your Savior and Lord, you are missing out on the intimacy that this psalm portrays for you, that God wants to walk with you in everything in your life. And he promises not to meet every desire, but he promises to give you rest. He'll restore you when you're down. He'll guide you to make you like Jesus. He'll protect you from evil, and he's going to take you to heaven. You can't have anything better than that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being that perfect, good, great chief shepherd, and you are also the great I am. You are the one who created everything out of the word of your power. You sustain it all. There's none like you. And yet you want to be intimate with us. It's too much. We don't deserve it, but this is the beauty of the Christian life. So let us walk with great confidence today, knowing that there isn't anything that we can need or lack because you are with us. We praise you. We love you. We adore you, and we thank you. In your precious name, amen.